And the Word became fresh and dwelt within us. And we beheld its glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John 1:14 with a slightly different slant. When you and I preach and teach, does the Word become fresh? We need to stop and think about what preaching really is. There are six components to true gospel preaching. Number one, proclamation. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Preaching necessitates proclamation. Component number two, divine truth. What we proclaim, what we declare, is not ourselves. It is not merely the word of men, but the word of God, as Paul wrote. So there's that second component, the proclamation of divine truth. Number three, through human personality. God made us unique individuals. We have unique strengths and weaknesses. And often those very things come out in our preaching, and to some degree that is as it ought to be. Because preaching is the proclamation of divine truth through human personality. There is no such thing as cookie cutter preachers. Number four, the proclamation of divine truth through human personality to people. Wise indeed is the preacher who understands that in proclaiming God's Word, we need to preach in a way that shows sensitivity and wisdom regarding where those people are.
Amen.
Remember in Acts 8, Philip shows sensitivity and availability to the eunuch. And we need to be sensitive, and we need to be available, and we need to be content-oriented. Next, the proclamation of divine truth by human personality to people to achieve the desired response. Number five, preaching is designed to achieve a response. If your preaching and teaching has no real response in mind, something is wrong with your preaching and teaching. Preaching is about generating the right response. We want people to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Romans 8 and verse 29. We want them to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, Romans 12 and verse 2. We want the preaching of God's Word to result in the salvation of souls, and secondly, the edification and the growth of people and their souls. Lastly, when we talk about preaching and what preaching is all about, the sixth component is very crucial. The proclamation of divine truth by personality, human personality, to people, to achieve the desired response to the glory of God. To the glory of God. We proclaim the gospel to the salvation of souls, to the precious glory of God. Romans 1:5. We must never lose sight of what preaching is all about. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, we have a passage that I think deals with the heart of preaching. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And when you look at this particular passage in Colossians, it gives us seven principles about preaching. Seven principles about preaching. Things that we need to keep in mind when we think about Him we proclaim. Refocusing on Christ-centered preaching. My theme for this particular hour. When we look at Colossians 1, 28 and 29, in the first place, we see this principle, the purpose in preaching. As a matter of fact, if you begin about verse 24 and read through verse 29, you'll see that there are three purposes in preaching. to make fully known the Word of God, number one. What is our purpose in preaching? To make fully known the Word of God. Look at Colossians 1:27. What's our purpose in preaching? Our purpose in preaching must be to glorify Christ. To glorify Christ. And Eddie, when you look at 28 and 29, you'll see the purpose in preaching is to present everyone mature in Christ. What a challenge! What a responsibility and what a privilege! We see the purpose of preaching. We see the content of preaching in Colossians 1:28 and 29. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. Not sweet-sounding words of men's wisdom. We proclaim Christ. The task of preaching, number three, you will see. Principle number three. The task of preaching is teaching and admonishing. See the passage? The task entailed in preaching involves teaching and admonishing or warning. Right there it is in Colossians 1. The manner. Here's one to think about, young men and those of us that are not so young anymore. The manner of preaching according to Colossians 1:28 and 29 is with all wisdom. Hear that, fellas? You may have your head full of knowledge and yet still lack real wisdom and discernment. With all wisdom. And when we consider Colossians 1 and look at 24 and 25, Tom, we also regard preaching as a stewardship. How do we preach? With what? And what's the manner in which we preach? We preach because preaching is a sacred trust. That's how we view it. Into our hands the gospel is given. Yes, Paul's trust was a bit different than ours, but we have a sacred trust nonetheless to present Christ and His gospel in all of its beauty and purity. Yet again, the recipients are objects of preaching. Look in Colossians 1:28 in the English Standard Version three times. It says, everyone. 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 The objects or recipients of our preaching is to be everybody. That's number five if you're following along. Principle number six in the heart of preaching. Look at Colossians 1:28 and 29, and there it is. The price we pay. The price we pay. In Colossians 1:24 and 25, we pay the price of suffering. Yet we do so with what, according to the text? We suffer yet with? Does that sound like you, brother? Are we whiny babies? We are, aren't we? Sometimes whiny babies. We suffer with joy. And notice what he says in Colossians 1:28 and 29. He says, we toil, we labor. He says, we strive and we struggle. You don't have to preach very long before you can relate to those things. Isn't that right? We suffer, but not always with joy, but we should. In being God's men and proclaiming God's Word, we labor, we toil, we strive, we struggle. Look at verse 29 and look at chapter 2, verse 1. The idea of struggle and striving. As soon as I got here this morning, I got a text message from a preaching brother. Two sentences. Please pray for me. Was fired yesterday. And that brings me to the seventh principle from Colossians 1. The energy. What's the energy that keeps us going? According to Colossians 1, 28 and 29, He mightily works in me. That is a missing ingredient in far too much preaching. We try to make it on our own creativity, our own ingenuity, our own cleverness. He mightily works within me. Remember the words of Jesus, apart from me you can do nothing, John 15, verses 4 and 5. Well, even worse, maybe you'll do something, but once you do something, then that something will be a disaster. Because Jesus is to be the energy at work in us. Now, I want to share with you the number one presupposition in all of preaching. Presupposition. The idea that really is to be the impetus of all that we're about in preaching and teaching. Are you ready? The number one presupposition is this. That the Bible is from God and about God. Therefore, our preaching must legitimately reflect that. The Bible is from God and about God, and your preaching and teaching sure better reflect it. Low views of Scripture do not lead to high views of preaching. And there are some people that claim to have a very high view of Scripture, and yet their view doesn't really reflect itself very well in preaching. What an amazing inconsistency. The Bible is from God and about God, and our preaching must reflect that truth. Our preaching must be theocentric, God-centered. It must be Christocentric, Christ-centered. Our preaching needs to be theocentered and Christocentered. Because God is both the cook and the content. God is the chef and the food that we serve up. We must believe in the supremacy of God in all things, but I tell you what, we as gospel preachers don't always appreciate enough the supremacy of God in preaching. We preach Christ. Him we proclaim, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Now listen and get this, because this is a second presupposition that is related very closely to the first. If we are truly theocentric and Christocentric in preaching, God-centered, Christ-centered, then we will properly address the needs of others. Because no one, John, more, nobody knows better than God what people really need and what their problems really are. So those two basic presuppositions about preaching will keep us out of a world of trouble. And I'd like for us to look at four considerations. Four considerations relative to Christ-centered preaching. Four considerations relative to Christ-centered preaching. Number one, we must consider what it means to preach Christ. We need to consider what it means to preach Christ. Now, I've already said that we believe the Bible is from God and about God and His dealings with man. I've already said that if we truly represent God and what He's all about, then we will better be equipped to meet the needs of men. But what I want you to see is theocentric, Christocentric preaching has to do with the person, the character, the work, and the will of God. The person, the character, the work, and the will of God. God is not garnish. I am absolutely convinced that sometimes we as preachers get in a rut of throwing a little bit of God into our sermons. We've got this sermon already built up, but we sprinkle a little God in it just like you put a little salt on your food. God is nothing more than some garnish We add a little bit of God to it, just like we sprinkle in some illustrations here and there. Sometimes Jesus is nothing more than parsley. You know, you spruce up the dish just a little bit. Throw in a little parsley. Throw in just a little Jesus. And my point is simply this. God and Jesus are not garnish. The Bible is explicitly about God and often explicitly deals with Jesus or implicitly does so. We rob God of His glory when we fail to see Him where He legitimately is. And there's way too much Ichabod preaching. 1 Samuel 4:19 through 22, the glory has departed. There's too much Ichabod preaching where the glory has departed. And there needs to be a greater emphasis on proclaiming Him. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves servants for your sakes. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Yet again, Luke 24:25-27. And 44 through 47 of Luke 24, where all the things that have been written concerning me. Yes, Jesus is found in the Old Testament, isn't He? We rob Him of His glory when we fail to proclaim Him where He legitimately is. Search the Scriptures, John 5:39. On and on we can go. We need to consider what it really means to preach Christ. And preachers, young and old, I ask you this question. Is God simply some garnish you tack on because you've already found your lesson? You approach Scripture. You approach Scripture simply looking for sermons and looking for Bible classes when we all should be approaching Scripture to look for God. For Him. You see, the real question when we approach any text, what does this passage have to say about God and our relationship with Him? You really want to be a better interpreter? What does this passage have to say about God and the relationship we're to have with Him? Thank you. Now, is it possible that we're just looking at the Bible like a textbook, like a history textbook or a science textbook from which to get our lessons and get our sermons, and we're forgetting that all of the hermeneutics and all of the homiletics and that all of the exegesis is to result in worship? I believe preaching is an act of worship, don't you? And a lot of times when I prepare, I can't help but worship. Because our God is great and awesome. If there's a lack of worship when you preach, it's probably because there was a lack of worship when you prepared. Theology, when it's right, always leads to doxology. When it's right. Number two. A second consideration. We need to consider what preaching Christ means to the church. We need to consider what preaching Christ means. We just looked at that together. We need to consider what preaching Christ means to the church. In real preaching, real life is dealt with looking to the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, and giving people what they need to satisfy their soul's deepest desires. There's not a disconnect between preaching Christ and being theocentric and preaching and reaching people. In fact, I would argue very strongly that you can't touch anybody's life with any consistency without having God behind what you're seeking to do. There's something superficial and lacking about preaching that addresses needs without first bringing up God who takes care of those things. Turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The familiar passage. Romans 12, 1 and 2 shows this to be the case, that we need to consider what preaching Christ means to the church. Paul would say through the Holy Spirit, I beseech you, I plead with you. It's an appeal. I appeal to you. I appeal to you. When you look at the immediate context, Romans 11, 33 through 36, based on the greatness of God. Who He is, what He's all about. His person, His character, His will, His work. But I appeal to you on the basis of everything that I've written in the first 11 chapters too. About how men are made right with God through Jesus Christ. And the only thing that we've really ever earned with God is His wrath, Romans 1:18. Notice the tenderness after the appeal. I appeal to you, what? I appeal to you, brethren, brethren. And then you write there, Greg, what is the ground of His appeal? What's the ground of His appeal? By the what? Mercy of God. If you read 9 through 11, mercy is one of those repeated words. Look at Romans chapter 11, verses 30 and 32, for example. Mercy is one of those repeated words. Get it, because it's there. I appeal to you on the basis of God's mercy, and then the nature of His appeal is brought out. Present, offer your body a living sacrifice. The other positive, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Not conformed to the world, but transformed. You see what happens when preachers are basing things on the nature of God, His person, His character, His work, His will. Paul's doing that here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It changes the church from the inside out. A lot of us, at times, have weakness and discouragement, complain about some of the things that go on in the congregations that we serve. You want to change your church intellectually and cognitively? Preach a great God. Preach Christ. Preach the mercies of God. Romans 12, 1. If you want to change a congregation, volitionally, the will. They have a case of the I don't want to's. The good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. Remember that in Romans 12? How does He appeal to them on the basis of God and who He is and what He's all about? I think we're on very sure ground to do the same thing that the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit said. Next. You want to change people emotionally? You know, some people seem to be so heartless and lacking compassion, and some are just all touchy-feely, mushy-gushy. Preach Christ. Preach God. Be theocentric in your preaching. And you see in God the perfect, absolutely perfect emotional balance. You want to change people behaviorally? Man, I wish people would do more. It's not often that we hear that set of preachers, you know, preachers saying, I wish a brother would do more. Oh, we hear it all the time, don't we? If you want to change people behaviorally, preach theocentrically. God-centered sermons. Because ultimately that's where the problem is. They need to get with God and see what He's like. If you want to change people attitudinally, the way they relate relationally, relate to enemies, relate to families, relate to one another in the church. Yes. Please understand what the church needs is for us to preach like that. How Jesus dealt with people. Pretty good idea for a sermon series. Number three. We need to consider what preaching Christ does for the preacher. I don't know of anything in the world that will do more for a gospel preacher than to preach Jesus. I don't know of anything more that can help him when he is down and discouraged and tired than to think about God. I am tired this morning, this afternoon. I got up at 4:30. My flight left West Texas at 6:15. Yesterday was a very hectic and busy day with a lot going on, and I'm sure many of you can relate to that. But I tell you what, when you preach a great God, you somehow seem to have the energy to preach and teach. Amen?
Amen.
We need to consider that preaching Christ is what the preacher needs. Now, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Because the anatomy of a preacher is brought out here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Our gospel did not come to you in what?
Word
only. What's the Greek word? The word. Logos. Our communication. Our speech. Our ability to frame thoughts and words. It did not come in word only, but with much power and conviction and the Holy Spirit. Pathos. The emotional, the aspects regarding conviction. We are convicted, and therefore our words, what we communicate as preachers, should indicate something of what we really feel and what's inside us. As you know what manner of men we were among you. See that in 1 Thessalonians 1:5? Ethos. It is great, it is wonderful when those people in the pew have come to know you as God's man to such a degree that they really believe that your communication, your words, your emotions, and your actions are about Jesus. There are some guys who are A-plus preachers, and they are C-minus characters. There are some who what they say is fine. But you know what? Young people, I'll tell you what, young men, some of us who've been involved in preacher's training, wake up there, Rick. Listen to me, Rick, director of a school of preaching. I am absolutely convinced that there are some young gospel preachers who are just dying to let the gospel preacher in them out. But some of us are suppressing that. The proclamation of divine truth through what? Through one's unique personality to people. Not everybody will be Rick Grumbach or John Moore, and thank God not everybody will be Mike Vestal, but the thing is, you've got to be you.
Amen.
You've got to be you to God's glory. And we've got to encourage that. Our preaching really is not theocentric and Christocentric in the best way. And so whatever makes you, you, all of the functions and all of the stuff that makes you, you, preach God with all of it. And don't hold any of it back. A gospel preacher has a passion for the glory of God. A gospel preacher has a love for the Son of God. A gospel preacher has an intense compassion for those without knowledge of God. A gospel preacher seeks to honor God. Think about what a theocentric, Christocentric view of preaching means to the preacher. I have heard so many preachers say, and I am thankful, that when it comes to worship, there is only one person in the audience. Who is that? Who's the one person in the audience when it comes to worship?
God.
If that's true, in preparing sermons which constitute worship and praise to God, it ought to be all about God. It should be all about God and how He and His person and character and work and will has spoken to us. It's revelation. Divine revelation. Number four. Let us consider how to proclaim Jesus, how to preach Christ. Let us consider how to preach Christ. Here's some practical questions to ask yourself after any sermon or Bible class. These are not the practical questions, but these are questions that we often ask. How do I do? Do you think the lesson was very good today? Hey, Eddie, did you say to Mary, you know, I didn't really feel like I had it today. What'd you think? She said, you're right, you stunk. Anyway, that's what my wife says. Maybe I could have made better application. Maybe I should have used some different illustration. Here are the real questions we need to ask, four of them. Number one, did I lift up God in my preaching and teaching? Did I lift up God in my preaching and teaching? Question number two. So many of us are wondering whether we've got the Siskel and Ebert thumbs up, that we've not given enough consideration to whether God gave us the thumbs up. I'm fond of saying there's 3 points in every sermon, with all due respect to Tom Holland. We preach them, brethren critique them, and God judges us all. That's the 3 points. The real judge that matters of any sermon is God. You may be benefited, you may be enlightened, you may be hurt by what brethren think, but the real judge is God. And when He is the focus of your preaching and what it's all about, I think that He's probably going to be happy. Will He be happy with your preaching? Number three. Did you help people see God? Sir, we would see Jesus. John 12:21. I'm concerned that among some who pride themselves on being sound, conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-inspired, yes, there are people, that there's a conspicuous lack of seeing Jesus in our sermons. Number four. Does my preaching and teaching encourage people to know God better, love Him more, and serve Him fervently? Does my preaching and teaching encourage people to love God more, serve Him fervently, love Him, and love Him? I want to give you a positive example of this, then I want to give you a negative example of preaching that is Christocentric or theocentric. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 10:45. Sometimes the most basic passages yield fruit that we have not seen, even though we have read it many, many times. Mark 10:45, I think as much as any passage in the entire New Testament, it deals with the incomparable Christ. The incomparable Christ. And in the course of that text, He gives 8 complimentary snapshots of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. One verse. Prove it, preacher. Be glad to. Look at Mark 10:45. Jesus is our fellow man because He is the Son of Man. See that? It was the Lord's favorite self-designation. Son of Man. Born in the likeness of a sinful man. Romans 8:3. Many other passages could be brought out. Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 4:15. among others. Secondly, who is Jesus? According to this passage, He is God. He is the Son of Man. Because Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, a passage which all of us know is a messianic passage referring to Jesus. Whatever makes God, God, Jesus has it in absolute perfection. He is our fellow man. He is our God. Who is Jesus? Number three, He is our servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. Thank you. Number four, who is Jesus? What's the next part of the expression? And to give His life. He is our sacrifice. And to give His life. Who is Jesus? He's our... See the passage? It's all about Him. And to give His life a what?
Ransom.
He is our ransom. We were enslaved, we were in debt, and we had no hope. And He paid the price. A ransom, what is the next little word? Three letters. Four. He is our substitute. Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18. That He might bring us to God. And then you look, number seven. He died a ransom for what?
Many.
He is our Savior. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:9 and 10. And somebody will say, Mike, that's seven. You said there were eight, right? How does the verse begin, John? What are the first couple of verses, John Moore, of Mark 10:45?
Or even.
He's our example. You ever notice that in Mark 10:45? Just exactly how much it has to say about Jesus? Hey, Eddie, I don't think I'm doing any disservice to the text at all to say this passage is all about Jesus. Jamie, does that sound good to you? It's about Jesus. And therefore, since He's there, I rob Him. If I don't try to bring that out as fully as I can, as legitimately as I can. Now, here's a negative example. Got about 2 minutes, right? Genesis 39 has to do with Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar. Now, for the life of me, I've heard this many times. Man, I've not only heard it, I've done it. Principles for overcoming temptation based on the incident of Joseph with Mrs. Potiphar. And y'all ever preach a lesson like that? Don't put your hand down because I'm about to slam you. My point is, we're so busy looking at Mrs. Potiphar, we're not seeing God. Because when you look at Genesis chapter 39, four or five different times it says God was with Joseph. God blessed Potiphar on Joseph's behalf. God gave Joseph success. So you read Genesis chapter 39. Take your eyes off Potiphar's wife for a minute, preacher. We are so quick to jump into the homiletical bed with Potiphar's wife, we just miss God. Because this passage is all about Him. Isn't it? My point is that Mrs. Potiphar and the incident with her, yes, that's true, it's there, but it's secondary bones. The primary bones, the structure, is about God. God who is with us in our forsakenness, verses 1 through 6. He has been forsaken by His family. how alone he must have felt. But God was with him. The God who's with us in our abundance. Because you look at Genesis 39, 4 through 6. And here he is in Potiphar's house. And it seems like nothing flat. He's moved his way up. And it's all because God's been with him and God's been so good to him. Oh, don't you think people need to hear that God is with them in their forsakenness and that God's with them in their abundance and they need to recognize that? How about God is with us in our temptation, verses 7 through 18? Here's where Mrs. Potiphar comes in. Principles for overcoming temptation. Well, yeah. But the main way we overcome temptation is the knowledge that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. And God is with us in every temptation. And then Mrs. Potiphar lies about him, and you see Joseph in prison. As the chapter concludes, God is with us in our discouragement, our disillusionment. And when all is said and done, when gospel preachers who seek to emphasize Him in preaching and who refocus preaching to be about Him, He has been with us every step of the journey.